Thank you, Seth, and good morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 17. We're coming this morning to the middle section of that 17th chapter. Jesus is, generally speaking, making his way to Jerusalem to eventually celebrate what will be the final, last, true Passover. But he gets there via a somewhat circuitous route. I think you know, I get concerned about the pace of our study in the Gospel of Luke. I wish it went a little bit faster. Time has a way of dulling our recall of what we've been studying and the different truths that have come before and where we're going. I do think, on the other hand, that this on-again, off-again reality of our progress actually reinforces the passing of time Jesus and his disciples experienced in real life as they made their journey. It took them some time as well. But the Lord has been giving instruction and warning to both his disciples and to the devious Pharisee leaders tracking his movements and teaching. He's taken them to task about their use of the money and wealth that God has granted to them, holding it up against the true treasure that he is offering. No one ever came into this world offering greater treasure than our Lord Jesus. He took his disciples aside in the early verses of this chapter 17 to give them instruction in what I call the ideal posture of a disciple. And now in verse 11, we find him in a new location where he meets up with 10 lepers on the outskirts of an unnamed village. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 11. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." This is a short vignette that contains many applications for us, but more than anything, it's about the importance of gratitude. After all, it is almost Thanksgiving. So this is an apt message, an apt passage of Scripture for the season. One thankful leper is how I summarized our passage, but you have to have read the verses, as we did, to know that there were 9 other lepers who were less than thankful, and their thanklessness dismayed the Lord Jesus. It's no less true today that thanklessness is dishonoring to the God who so consistently showers us with blessings. I began studying the passage a couple of weeks ago, and I started getting the gist of this, and I realized someone had done something good for me, and I had not, well, I said thank you at the time, but I had not really thanked them. So I moved that Bible aside and grabbed my box of stationery and wrote a thank you note to them. I was convicted. In the 21st century world that we inhabit, we broadly enjoy a level of prosperity of historical proportions. And the danger to us is that we take it for granted. And for the vast majority of us, leprosy and the lepers who suffer from it do not ever touch us. However, our anxieties and concerns are yet ever and always many. They tap us on the shoulder midday. They keep us awake at night. As long as they persist, they dominate our thoughts. But then when our prayers are answered and the terrible trial or looming difficulty is graciously lifted by the loving and merciful hand of God, we far too often fail to look upward and render the thanksgiving that is due. Isn't that true? Our gratitude either vanishes or never even appears as our selfish minds race to the next easy and soft place to lie down or the next self-obsessed measure of magnitude discomfort we imagine to be lying ahead. Wringing our hands is ceaseless, heartfelt gratitude rare. I read an imaginative story told of a day when the sun did not rise. 6 o'clock in the morning came, and there was no sign of dawn. At 7 o'clock, there was still no ray of light. At noon, it was as black as midnight. No birds sang, and only the hoot of an owl broke the silence. Then came the long black hours of the afternoon. Finally, evening arrived, but no one slept that night. Some wept. Some wrung their hands in anguish. Every church was thronged with people on their knees. In this posture, they remained the whole night through. And after that long night of terror and agony, millions of eager, tear-streaked faces were turned toward the east. And when the sky began to grow red and the sun rose at last, there was a loud shout of joy. Millions of lips said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because the sun had risen after a single day of darkness. The point of the story is this. The very consistency of God's blessings sometimes seem to dull our gratitude. But the wonderful thing about the mercies of God is that they are fresh every morning and new every evening. Great indeed is his faithfulness. But that's not to deny the reality of true suffering, for which leprosy certainly qualifies. On this day, Jesus met up with 10 leprous men who were seeking Jesus' mercy upon their condition. As we said at the beginning, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Luke has reinforced that at intervals. I hope you remember that. Ever since chapter 9, when in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, he recorded that when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, he set his face to go there. Later, he would say, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." Jesus was busy. He had a lot on his plate, as we would say today, but nothing could deter him from that most important thing, which didn't mean he ignored other things. The gospel certainly bear that out, but his sense of timing was inerrant, and he made allowance when allowance was needed to dole out his mercy and kindness and unlimited power when needs presented themselves. It also didn't mean he necessarily took a direct route to the royal city. And if you read the Gospels, and it's a task, it's a study of the harmony of the Gospels, but from the time he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he actually went toward Jerusalem, back north, back to Jerusalem, back north. So it was all in the context of his final trip to Jerusalem. But Luke says in verse 11, see there, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, there's been much speculation concerning where he had been and where he was going, but he was likely traveling with his disciples from north to southeast in the border areas between those two provinces. A good map will show, if you want to look, Galilee is north, Samaria abuts it to the south, and Jerusalem and its environs are further south. And this is interesting. I think it's interesting. Luke doesn't record, as John does, Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But at the end of John 11, about verse 53, 54, 55, John says, that Jesus went north from Bethany, where Lazarus lived, which was almost like a suburb of Jerusalem. So it was down near Jerusalem, but he went north from there after he raised Lazarus from the dead to the city of Ephraim in the country near the wilderness, and he stayed there with his disciples. In other words, he took off in a direction away from Jerusalem. And both Matthew in Matthew 19 and Mark in Mark 10 indicate that when the Lord began his last leg, this is the last leg of his journey to Jerusalem, he departed from Galilee in the north and crossed over the Jordan River east into the region of Perea. And so Alfred Edersheim, who we quote in here often, he's a scholar of the Gospels, Leon Morris, who is a great Luke scholar, and others have speculated that the Lord and his band, after a visit from Ephraim back north to Galilee, where Jesus had spent much time, joined with some of their pilgrim friends from Galilee to make the sojourn to Jerusalem in their company to celebrate Passover. And this is along where this incident in Luke 17 took place. And as they went along, the Lord entered an unnamed village where 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. It would make sense that they would have been near a populated center, but not directly in its midst, and then that in their condition, they stood at a distance in order to meet the famed rabbi they had heard about. Knowing the Bible knowledge that most of you have, I'm always trying to flatter you with that, but it's really true. This is an educated class, but because of that, I'm not going to go into great detail about the terrible malady that was leprosy. It's still found today in remote third world countries, but in biblical times, when they practice good hygiene less, it was far more common and very difficult to heal. It was a disease of the skin, as you know, manifesting itself in different ways, but always very contagious and thought at the time to be incurable. It rendered the sufferer a social outcast, a kind of offensive pariah, as the disease ate away at one's skin and caused deterioration generally in the flesh. Fingers, toes, and ears breaking off, and the skin developing a kind of rank odor that was offensive if you got too close to the sufferer. It would affect the vocal cords as well, rendering them with a raspy voice. And that would explain why these 10 lepers in verse 13 of our passage were raising their voices as they sought Jesus' attention. You remember in the Old Testament law, there were strict guidelines set forth for the treatment of leprosy and for ensuring that any healing that occurred was certain and the sufferer free to enter common society. Leviticus 13 and 14. Let's go there and read those two. Those two chapters contain extensive, and you can tell who reads through the Bible during the year. What did that just read there? But they contain extensive instructions involving meeting with priests who were tasked with examining and diagnosing leprous diseases with the authority of pronouncing whether or not the sufferer had actually been healed or not. The priest acted in the capacity of kind of a health inspector. Luke has already recorded an interaction with a leper that the Lord had in chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16. Perhaps you remember the man was covered with leprosy, Luke said there. And Jesus, in great compassion and fearlessness, actually touched the leper's skin, not fearing the contagiousness, but healing him and then instructing him to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Perhaps the 10 lepers had heard of that incident or of another similar healing, And now the anticipation of the same experience perhaps coming upon them compelled them to go in search of him when they found out that Jesus was near. They got the news. For when they caught up with him, as verse 13 indicates, they in unison cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It was a cry of desperation coming from all 10 at once in a not quite harmonious cacophony of miserable sound, the key words being master. One who had performed the miracles Jesus had performed could only be their master. And mercy, indicating they had no illusions of entitlement. You know, it was commonly held that if you were suffering from leprosy, you must have been guilty of something. So they asked for mercy, that they might attract from him his compassion at their condition. Here in chapter 17, Jesus did not touch any of these 10 men, nor did he issue the sovereign command, "Be clean," as he had with the leper in chapter 5. Instead, when he had taken note of them, he abbreviated the process. He simply responded to their plea by telling them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Go and show yourselves to the priests. It was something of a counterintuitive command, if you think about it, in that normally it was what a cured leper was ordered to do. "You're cured, go and show yourself to the priest." And when you read those chapters in Leviticus, that's what it indicates a person was to do. So what then was the Lord doing with these 10? He was testing their faith, ordering them to go on without being actually healed to their respective priests with the assurance of faith that Jesus' words had the healing power sufficient to work a miracle. It was a test of their faith in him. It was also a reinforcement of the Old Testament law Jesus was intent on fulfilling. It may have not made human sense for the lepers to ponder going and approaching a priest of all people while still infected with this disease, but it made divine sense, for it issued from the mind and will of the Son of God, who had the power and authority to heal a person whether near or afar. And the ensuing miracle is provided for us by Luke in verse 14 in the tidiest form possible. As they were going, they were cleansed. Perhaps the 10 gathered around together with themselves, slightly confused, first deliberated among themselves. There may have been varying degrees of faith within their group, with some immediately ready to leave there and make their way to the priest, while others hesitated and began to analyze the wisdom of such a move. I have a good friend like that, a lifelong friend who never met with a suggestion or order from anyone that he didn't first object to it or exhaust the logic of it before cautiously and hesitatingly submitting to it. Like with all of us, there had to have been among the 10 a small, hardly measurable faith and strong, admirable faith. But Jesus' command required faith. And so plainly, all 10 were able to muster up enough of it to leave Jesus there and begin to make their way to the priest. And again, as Luke narrates the story, it was as they were going, that they were cleansed. His words to them may have sounded somewhat dismissive. "Go and show yourselves to the priests." They expected more than that, didn't they? "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And yet, as they obeyed, they received the cleansing they so desperately were seeking. They had to have felt it, felt the miraculous power coursing through their body, restoring life where life had atrophied, regaining feelings in hands and feet, in like manner perhaps as an amputee suddenly discovering his lost limbs sound and secure. They certainly would have seen it on their fellow travelers, noses and ears reappearing, skin turning back to that of a baby's skin, scalps clean, countless sores and bloody nubs suddenly vanished, replaced by smooth, unblemished flesh. As they began to give voice to their joy and wonder, the original tenor of their words returned, and the air was filled with health and strength and happy wonder as they continued on their way. It was too beautiful to believe. And then the story narrows down to just one of the 10 in verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. 9 of the lepers, filled with joy, distracted perhaps even by what had taken place, obviously felt determined to do just as Jesus had told them, and as they knew from their religious faith. And so they began to make their way to begin the official process of reinstatement with the priest. The thoughts of once lost societal freedom and reunion with family and friends began to formulate in their minds as the benefits of what had just happened to them overwhelmed all other thoughts. But for the one single leper, the same joy and similar sentiments rose up within him as well, but they could not defeat the sense of debt that was welling up inside of him. When he saw that he had been healed, a feeling of joy transcending the physical took control of his thinking and his actions and became in him a spiritual kind of renewal that drove him back to its source. He knew the man known as Jesus had to be more than man, and his initial feeble faith began to firm up into one that had new substance based on new understanding. He knew he had experienced a strange power that was more than human, and now he was driven to return to his side so that he could first offer his gratitude, but more even offer his praise and worship, for he knew that only God could have exercised the kind of power that had made him whole. He sought now more than just the physical healing. He felt in his soul the need for a spiritual cleansing. He would go later to that priest and pursue the technicalities of officialdom. But nothing was more important to him at the moment than returning worship to God. And so turning back to find Jesus, he began glorifying God with a loud voice, at the same time falling on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. He may not have been able to pronounce at this point an exact theological construct, write his own chapter on Christology and who this man was, but he knew enough to recognize that he was the one who had cleansed him, and therefore he was one and the same with God. So he glorifies God while falling on his face at the feet of Jesus, his soul combining the two in an enormous gesture of gratitude and worship. Before he had joined his feeble, raspy voice with the other 9 to loudly plead for mercy, now he loudly offers his praise at an even higher amplitude. The 15th verse in the Greek reads, and you might look at it, the 15th verse reads in the Greek, he returned with a voice grand, glorifying God. That is the Greek language's phonēs, megalēs, which if you put it in our proper English order is megalēs, phonēs, megaphone. He came back with his own megaphone of praise. But then in verse 16, Luke inserts this surprising footnote, and he was a Samaritan. That would have come as a surprising revelation, not to you because you know this story, but it would have come as a surprise to Luke's earliest readers, for at the time, Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews, and Jews were despised by the Pharisees. The other 9 lepers, by implication, were almost certainly Jews themselves. I'm sure you remember the scene in John chapter 4 when Jesus is there alone with the Samaritan woman at the well. She had come alone herself to draw water. And as she began to draw water, Jesus asked her to give him a drink of water. And the woman responded with shock. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John helpfully adds parenthetically, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They have no dealings with them. So it would have been most unusual under normal circumstances for a single Samaritan to be in the regular company of nine others, all of whom were Jews. But it illustrates just how much of a misery leprosy was that such strange bedfellows would be traveling together. Many of the commentators on the Gospel of Luke, which alone contains this incident, attempt to explain the situation by comparing it to what happens when floodwaters surge into undeveloped woodlands or a jungle habitat. The wild animals that are native to the land and cautiously occupy the area with one another can often be found congregated together on a patch of higher ground in order to find safety. And so you'll find there, standing peacefully together, animals who are natural enemies and who at any other time would do their best to kill each other. Well, the Jews and the Samaritans were natural enemies. Jesus had come, he would often say, to the Jew first, but also in order of divine priority to others such as Samaritans. And as the incident with the Samaritan woman at the well revealed, one might have expected, this is true, if any of those 10 had returned in this way to show gratitude and recognize the stature of the one who had healed them, it would have been one of the Jews. But that is to forget that true believing faith comes to a person not by the benefit of one's own family line, but as a consequence of the presence of the Spirit of Holy God performing a supernatural work in the heart, every much as amazing as the physical blessing of healing. And such a work reveals itself in the type of expression of thankfulness as we see in the Samaritan leper. So our text this morning is concerned not so much with the power of Jesus to cure leprosy as with the response of the heart of those who have been healed. The Samaritans return to Jesus to offer him his worship and gratitude revealed the deeper healing the Lord would soon identify. Not so with the nine, sadly, and Jesus expresses his dismay in verses 17 and 18 in the form of three questions. Look there. He answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Well, we know there were. But the nine, where are they? They went to the priests. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? No. His disappointment, at least in his humanity, was palpable. The nine had gotten their wish. They had been healed. And we must admit that the happiness that overcame them in the moment would have been more than significant. But if a whim of a thought of returning to Jesus to offer a thank you had crossed their minds for a minute, or to inquire further as to who exactly this person Jesus was, it had quickly given way to self-interest and the anticipation of what it was to mean to them going forward. Their interest in Jesus had vanished along with their leprous condition. There's perhaps no story in the Gospels, all of the Gospels, that so poignantly illustrates the natural ingratitude of men and women apart from the faith that comes from above. Spurgeon found a parallel in his own experiences. He said, one would have thought that all who prayed would praise. Sounds like Spurgeon. One would have thought that all who prayed would praise, but it's not so. Cases have been where a whole ship's crew in time of storm prayed, and yet none of that crew have sung the praise of God when the storm has become a calm. Multitudes of our fellow citizens pray when they are sick and near dying, but when they grow better, their praises grow sick unto death. Like the rich young ruler who could not part from his wealth, or the rich man of Jesus' parable in chapter 16, who found himself in torment, in hell, having lived only for himself. The other nine lepers were only looking after their physical needs and had little or no care for a Savior who would heal them of their sin. Once they had their immediate need covered, they left him. They had fallen prey to their own many prosperity gospel. In their minds, it promised much. Only the most precious thing did it fail to deliver. Meanwhile, the one thankful leper, who was a Samaritan, was to receive more from Jesus than physical healing. He would find spiritual life and the healing that would last forever. And that's the meaning of the Lord's final words in verse 19. He said to him, "Stand up and go, for your faith has made you well." It's notable that Jesus uses a different verb in this final verse, in verses 14 and 17. 14, they were cleansed. Verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? That's the cleansing from leprosy that he accomplished. He used the strict word for to make clean, katharizo. It's a word we get catharsis and cathartic from. We know what that means. We're cleansed of something that was haunting us, something bad. We've undergone a catharsis where we're cleansed of it. But here in verse 19, he uses the word that literally means saved. It is sozo, and it can mean to save from death or save from disease, and thus is often translated as here, and I bet in all the translations in this room, because I checked them out, made you well, made you whole. But in the context, Jesus' intent is to go beyond the cleansing he has already accomplished. All 10 of the lepers showed some measure of faith in receiving his cleansing, but here the Lord is recommending the deeper and truer faith this one leper had expressed, that had issued in worship and gratitude. That is the kind of faith that truly saves in a spiritual sense. And it was in that spiritual sense, not the physical sense that had included all 10 of them, that the Lord now encourages him. It was the kind of faith the one Samaritan leper expressed that brings the salvation that is special to God, for he is the one that provides it. And he recognized it in the one leper. I don't like disagreeing with translations and coming off as something that you know I'm not. But I do study. And even if we take it as we read it, the truth is the faith of the one was deeper and it was different than the faith of the nine, because it issued in evidence of its reality, and it was the faith that made him whole in the sense that truly matters. The truth is every person is a leper. We'll close with this. We're all spiritual lepers. We're unclean before God. Our heart is desperately sick and beyond our understanding, Jeremiah 17. We've not honored God as God or given thanks to him, Romans chapter 1. Apart from the forgiveness of our sins that Christ alone has accomplished, we, like the lepers of old, must confess we are unclean, unclean, unclean. Like the Gentiles, Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2, we've been excluded from God's commonwealth. Strangers to promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Our situation is desperate apart from the faith that saves. But all who receive the gift of faith and believe in Jesus Christ, who healed the leper both physically and spiritually, has this wonderful blessing to be grateful for. He has saved us from spiritual death and given to us the gift of eternal life. And consequently, as with the psalmist in Psalm 103, we confess, you may say it with me, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." No, remember them. Remember them and render thanksgiving to him. Like the one thankful leper, let us fall on our faces at his feet. Lord, how grateful we are for your multitude of blessings, but most of all, we're thankful that you have saved us from the sin that murders us, that puts us in the grave, that leaves us in hell. You have wrought a great work in our hearts and given us the kind of faith that saves. So we are those thankful lepers. There's more than one of us here. There's many, and we all lift up our hearts to give you thanks. As we approach a season that is typically designated especially for thanks, I ask your blessings upon families, upon the members of your church, this church, and the church around the world, that you might find grateful hearts and be pleased. In Christ's name, amen.